I find in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, there is something like a wonderful truth that I would love for us to know even before we look into the miracle of Christ. But having said that, let me just give a brief overview of just chapter 9, because now, after the rich yet heavy dialogue in chapter 7 to 8, I don't know about you, that going through chapter 7 to 8, like, we've been in a very like heavy dialogue between Jesus and his audience. And as rich as that was, it feels like a breath of fresh air now as we come to chapter 9, where we come to a familiar story, but not only just a story, it's a miracle of Christ. This is the sixth miracle recorded in John's gospel. And as we know that John, he, unlike the other gospels, he doesn't give us a whole array of miracles that Jesus does, but he always singles out a few for us to know and to show us its meaning. And this is very true in this story in John chapter 9. This is a beloved story, because if you read all of chapter 9 just once through, the plot is vivid and the characters are very memorable. I remember when I was teaching the story to several junior high students, we read it as we were role-playing each character, and it surprisingly worked out quite well, that if you had each person just take one character from in John chapter 9, it does make a good dialogue, and they enjoyed it very much. But don't worry, I promise we won't reenact it right now, but unless we really, really want to. But more importantly, however, we see the meaning of this miracle. And not only do we see the power of Jesus healing a blind man, this is a powerful account of a man who comes to true faith in Jesus Christ. When we look at the other miracles that we have surveyed in John, in the Gospel of John, we see how this man comes to truly understand, or he lives out what the miracle was pointing to. Unlike chapter 4, when Jesus healed the servant of the officer, Jesus had to rebuke him for relying on miracles in order to believe. Or in chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, we remember the crowds came to the wrong conclusion about what his miracle meant. But not so in chapter 9. This miracle demonstrates a man who comes to true faith in Jesus Christ. Not only did this man receive physical sight, in the end, he received spiritual sight and saw Jesus Christ as he truly is, the Son of God. Now that, in a nutshell, is the message of John chapter 9. Now, while we can preach one message on this whole story, I decided to break this up into three messages for now, and so that we can deeply appreciate it. And today in verse 1 to 5, we will be looking at the prelude to this miracle. What do we need to know before we can appreciate the miracle that Christ will show to us? And so before we dive into the story, let us commit this time to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. O Lord in heaven, I ask that as we consider this story, Lord, help us to see this miracle as you would want us to, or even, Lord, prepare our hearts in how we may approach this miracle so that we may better understand the way you work and why you work in the way that you do. And Lord, we give thanks that you are always behind everything that happens on this earth. Every joy, every sorrow, and everything is pointing towards towards that new heaven and new earth that you have set before us, and that in which we hope in. So Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts today. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us with your grace. And when we are faint and when we are weary, Lord, I ask that that your words would be life to us. Even so today, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When bad things happen to us, it is common to ask ourselves why it happens and who is responsible for this suffering. None of us are immune to suffering. And we often ask why, and we often ask, who is responsible, or what is responsible for our suffering? This is exactly what the disciples ask as we come in this passage. And just beginning with verse 1 to 2, when we look at the suffering in itself, we read, "As Jesus passed by along with the disciples, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Again, asking the question, when bad things happen, it is common to ask, who is responsible for this suffering? And we see that the disciples' first reaction when they pass by this blind man, we do not know how old he was, but to be blind from birth, it is a miserable condition. And so their question about who is responsible, their question is akin to how Job's friends concluded that Job must have sinned to be suffering this much. Now, maybe the disciples did not blame the parent or the one who was born blind, but their question is akin to how Job's friends concluded, suffering cannot be by accident. There must be a reason why he is in such a terrible condition. Now, before we come to Jesus' response in verse 3, it will be good to establish beforehand that everyone is not always responsible for their own suffering. We must put that on the table first. Maybe to put it in other words, there isn't always a point-by-point correlation between a particular sin and a particular suffering. This is clear in Job, where the Bible explicitly says that Job was an upright and godly man. He feared God. Now, that does not mean that Job was sinless, because we did see throughout that Job did have some sin to deal with, but that was not the point of his suffering. Because the Bible at the beginning, at the beginning of Job, God highlights that about his uprightness, how he feared God. And it is meant to show that Job's great suffering did not stem from that sin, contrary to what his friends thought otherwise. Now, to clarify, there are instances when suffering is a consequence of our sins. I don't want to leave that off the table as well. For example, if someone has a habit of drinking, they suffer the consequences of what happens to their own bodies. If we use biblical examples, the great King David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, it resulted in the division within his own family and the near destruction of his kingdom. And so for us, if we know that we're suffering because of our sins, then we ought to repent from that sin, from those sins that harm us. But let me repeat again, this is not the case in John chapter 9. Suffering is not always because of a particular sin. Think about it. When we consider the blind man, it was not his fault that he was born blind. If it was, then all of us ought to be blind. All of us ought to be deaf. All of us ought to not be able to walk. It would be arrogant for us to say that we see, we hear, we talk because of our innate goodness. That we cannot say that, because just as the Lord told Moses, "Who has made man mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Is it not I, the Lord?" None of us can boast in our natural abilities. And if the blind man is not responsible, neither can we say the parents either. Now, again, to clarify, does not mean that, like, we know that parents can incur suffering upon their children, but in this case, this is not the case here. And maybe to help us understand this better, if you may turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 19 to 20. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 19 to 20, we come across a passage that helps us to understand how God deals with sin and suffering. Beginning in verse 19, we read, "Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son." Let me repeat that again. "The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." While this passage says that each person is responsible for their own sins, yet we see here also that the parents are not the cause of their children's suffering or their sins. And again, like while it is true that parents can incur suffering and can be responsible for what happens to their children, yet in most cases, and like especially with children born with something, the parents are not responsible for the suffering of their children. And if that is you right now, know that it's not your fault for whatever happens has happened to your children or to anyone else. Because it may be easy to bear that weight upon yourself. But know that here, that even Jesus later says that it is not the sins of the parents. It is not their own sins that has caused these extreme sufferings. Yet, having said that, if it's not the parents or the blind man, we are still confronted with why suffering happens in the first place. It is good that we're clear of the blame, but we have to ask, like, why does it still happen? Again, suffering is a topic everyone wrestles with, both non-believers and believers. And to be frank, undoubtedly, suffering is a giant hurdle, can be a giant hurdle or a major stumbling block to faith. And that may be you right now. We wrestle with the question, why would God allow any of us to suffer, especially if it is prolonged, especially if it's intense, or if it is both? For what purpose is God allowing the curse of sin to take its course? While the disciples may not have been correct to specifically to point to the parents or the blind man, they were right to identify sin as a cause of suffering. And that is something that we must still establish. The Apostle Paul helpfully explains this in Romans 5 when he says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Ultimately, suffering flows from our fallen condition. While suffering is not a result of any particular sin, or not always a result of a particular sin, it is a result of our fallen condition. Just as cancer all over the body begins with one cancerous cell, and its sin and its effects spreads through all of us from that fateful day. As a result of the fall, we live with the curse of sin. We groan deeply when we feel the pain that we endure during this time. And if the fallen condition is a reason that's hard to swallow, probably the hardest reason to accept is that God sovereignly allows the suffering to happen. And the Apostle Paul again eloquently summarizes this when he says in Romans 8, verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him." Who is the him? It's because of God who subjected it. When God pronounces the curse in Genesis 3, our fallen condition and everything that entails flows from God's purpose, that he would allow it. Now again, we have to clarify that this does not mean that God is the author of sin or the author of our suffering. But God is sovereign in his sovereign design, that he allows the world to experience the curse of sin. And if we were to ask why, for what purpose is God allowing sin to run its course? And I'm sure that many of us, that when any of us who have people that we care for, that who are suffering, that we would just wish that we could just take it away from them, that we would do, if we could do all in our ability just to take that away, and yet we are left helpless to see that it runs its course. If the only reason was to show, if their only reason for suffering was to show how terrible sin is, then that would surely lead us to despair. While that reason is true, if we just stopped there, it would leave us to despair. Suffering drives us mad at many points. But praise be to God that we are not left with that answer. We are not left with just the reason that suffering, that sin is the reason for our suffering, or that our fallen condition is the reason. And this is now why we turn to in verse 3. This leads us to how Jesus responds in an unexpected way. We read in verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Let me read that again. "It was not that this man or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Let me put this in other words. Suffering, no matter how intense, prolonged, or incomprehensible to fathom, this is meant to reveal God's work of salvation. While the curse of sin is a major reason for our fallen condition, God's glory in salvation is the even greater reason. God's glory is the greater reason why suffering still exists right now. Have you considered that your suffering or that of someone else that you care for is meant to display God's glory? Have you considered that? Rather than seeing suffering only as a condition of the fall, have you seen it as an area where God will manifest his work and his glory? Now, I understand that this is a difficult mind shift to think about, because all of us, we do not usually see the good that comes from our suffering. That, like, because especially when we're in the midst of it, like, we think about, it's easy to think about just how terribly wrong things go in the moment. And it is easier to see the sin aspect of our suffering rather than God's glory. It is easy to see our lives as glasses half empty rather than glasses half full. And having said that, neither do I want to minimize sin or the fallen condition. Like, I'm not trying to overlook the pain from which we all suffer. And we give thanks that the Bible does not ignore that. We can give thanks that the Bible does not sugarcoat suffering. Like, when we consider the book of Psalms, especially the Lament Psalms, they give us rich words to express and to articulate the afflictions that we go through, all kinds of afflictions. Yet having said that, many of these same psalms also have a word of hope that anticipates and looks forward to God's goodness, that the suffering is not the final answer, but God's glory is the final answer. Like, take, for example, in Psalm 13. You don't need to turn there with me, but in Psalm 13, when we look at even the first verse and the last verse, Psalm 13, verse 1 begins with this. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And then we end in that psalm in verse 6. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The Bible gives us a pattern that it does not leave us with the problem of sin as the reason for suffering. It points us to the glory of his salvation. And we see this in verse 3, that Jesus says that we can expect that God intends to use our suffering, every suffering, to display his glory and his goodness. So let me ask that question again earlier. What would change if you saw your suffering or another person's suffering as the avenue to manifest God's glory? What if we saw it in that way? Maybe let me give us some examples. In The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom, when they were in the concentration camp, her sister Betsy was encouraging Corrie to see the good of being in a lice-infested barrack. And Corrie was having such a hard time just trying to think, but Betsy was just holding on to her, like, what good can you see here? What good can you see here? Like, think of something. Just try to think of something. Now, there were many reasons, but one reason they gave was that they were able to conduct their Bible studies and prayers more freely because the guards would dare not enter the barrack that was infested with lice. Betsy believed that God has not forsaken this seemingly God-forsaken place. And we see that how that was such a testament to God's grace. But maybe let me not use like an extreme example. Like, we don't have to use a distant or an extreme example. All of us have participated this past year and last year. Like, consider like our brother Fern Bitsa and his cancer. Wasn't his cancer used by God to cause us to pray for his salvation and to see him to come to faith? And not only him, but also Kayla's sister, Emily. Again, I'm not undermining their suffering and his passing. It is right to mourn. We have to recognize that death is a great enemy. Cancer is horrible. Yet praise God that sin and death is not the final answer. God's glory has the final word. But let us also consider the ultimate example that anchors all of these. Consider the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have talked about the innocence of Christ, that and how he suffered, how he was reviled, and creation is screaming out, and heaven is screaming out, why should the innocent one suffer in such hands of sinful men? Why should he be crucified? Why should his name be so tarnished in the way that it was? Why should the worst thing ever happen to the Son of Man, that he should suffer and should die? Yet from the divine perspective, it was the greatest work of God to display his glory. It was the greatest work. And while we were under the curse of sin, suffering, and death, Christ has taken our guilt, our shame, our sin. And it is for this reason we can sing the song to these words to ourselves and to others. Oh soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There is light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full at his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, wouldn't you want to know this God who could turn your shame into honor, your ashes into beauty? Then turn to him. Do not look only to the curse and the suffering of sin. Turn away from your sins and look to him who has dealt with it fully and finally. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in his promises and follow him as your master, because he alone is your source of hope, your refuge, and your rock. He can turn your sorrows to joy, your chaos into peace. And let's just dwell a little bit more on, like, when Jesus Christ came to do that. When Jesus says that it is for the glory of God to be manifested, we see that he came to usher in the glory of God, the works that God wanted to do in the midst of our suffering. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. Now, this is a passage that Jesus quoted back in Luke 4, but I want to just read a little bit more in Isaiah 61, because it shows us the beauty of what God promises to do in the midst of our suffering. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Maybe let me just pause on that. The opening of the prison to those who are bound. Because in the footnote, it says that, also says that it says the recovery of the sight of the blind. How fitting is that? Before we consider the miracle of the man who was born blind. And they said that, but in the Old Testament, it was rare, they said that no one in the Old Testament was healed who was blind. All of that happened in the New Testament when Jesus came. And we see that when Jesus came, healing the eyes of the opening the eyes of the blind, they can say, the Messiah has come. The one who was promised has come. He is the one who comes to open the prison to those who are bound. And let me continue in Isaiah 61, continuing verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, that they shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Do you believe that God can do that in the midst of our suffering? Do you believe that God can do that while still allowing suffering to run its course? That one has come. Jesus Christ has come. And after Jesus read through Isaiah 61, he says, this day, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. This has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who can turn your sorrows into joy, your suffering into gladness. Behold, your God. Behold, this is who our God is. And hold fast to him if your suffering is so deep because Christ has promised that he has the answer to it. Even though we cannot fully understand why we go through it, he has the key. But let us not stop there. Now, let's come back to John chapter 9. Because Jesus does not stop there. He shows us how is this glory to be manifested. How is the work of God to be carried out? We read in verse 4 to 5. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Not only has the light of the world come, but just as Isaiah prophesied that, he says, I have appointed you to open the eyes of the blind. And the Apostle Paul takes that upon himself, saying that just as it is written that he takes on the mantle that God has given him the works to do, the works of Christ as well. And we see here that as followers of Christ, we are not passive in God's will being done. We are not passive in the midst of suffering. We are to be active as his disciples, to call to take part in it. And Jesus tells us four things about this work. First, it is a corporate work because Jesus said, we must work. Christ intends that we take part in manifesting God's work. Just as he tells his disciples later on in John 14, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. God has called us to enter into the sufferings of others that we may display his glory. But not only is it a corporate work, second, it is a necessary work, because Jesus says we must work the works of him who sent me. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000, what prompted him to heal, to teach, and to feed them? He saw it. The scripture says he saw them. He had compassion upon them. They were sheep without a shepherd. The need prompted him to immediately help the people. Or consider the Apostle Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 9, necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. And my brothers, when we see someone in suffering, is necessity laid upon you? Do you feel that compulsion, that obligation to help? But not only is it a necessary work in the corporate work, third, it is an urgent work. It is an urgent work. He uses the metaphor of how people work in the day and they don't work at night when it is dark. So Jesus says that we must work with the time and the opportunity that avails. Just as we usually get things done while we have sunlight, Jesus says we must do the works of God in a timely manner. For example, when a person is sick in the hospital, we make efforts to visit, if we're able to, we make efforts to try to visit them when we can. Or when an opportunity to share the gospel is present, we aim to share the good news. Or when we see someone who is mourning or suffering, do we draw near? But fourth and final, ultimately, this is gospel work. Jesus says in verse 5 that as the light of the world, he determines what is daytime when we can work. And until Jesus Christ returns, he is the light of the world now, has come to save sinners. Jesus is the only one who can lead people to eternal life. As we respond to the sufferings of people, let us aim to help them to see who Jesus truly is, the Son of God. I like how John Piper memorably puts it when he says that Christians, they care about all suffering. especially eternal suffering. Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. Now, we're not trying to dichotomize the two. No, but both we ought to do both together. That as we meet the needs of others, we point them to that Jesus Christ will one day fully heal them. Just as he raised Lazarus from the dead, knowing that he would die once again, he points to that resurrection when we shall never die. Perhaps that man who was born blind, he will come back, he may lose his sight again, but there will come a day when he will no longer have to worry about losing his sight, because he shall see fully. And not only be able to see, but he will be able to see the King of Glory who healed him. I like how Fanny Crosby said that although she was blind the whole of her life, she says, I'm thankful that I am blind, because when I go to heaven, the first thing I will see will be my Savior. But we don't have to wait there. In the meantime, let us respond to the sufferings of those, and let us point them to that greater glory that will come. And Jesus sets that example for us in the rest of chapter 9. After verse 5, he immediately gets to work. He responds to the need of the blind man and heals him. And later, Jesus completes his work by opening this man's eyes to see that that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus sets the pattern for how we are to do the works of God. Now, this does not mean that we have to perform miracles as he did, though I would not exclude the possibility of that. But what it does mean is that with the time, with the circumstance, the opportunities given to us individually or corporately, let us seek to enter suffering and needs of others. Why? Because God has ordained suffering to display the glory of his name through the hands and feet of Christians who point to Christ. I close with the words to this song, which I believe captures this very powerfully. And as you hear these lyrics, perhaps you can think of someone that matches these words. Every day they pass me by, I could see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries, only Jesus hears. We are called to take his light to a world where wrong seems right. What could be too great a cost for sharing life with ones who's lost? Through his love, our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life. Only we can share. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize that we must give our lives? For people need the Lord. Please join me in prayer. O Lord God, please strengthen our weak knees, we ask. Lord, help put back to joint where we falter. And Lord, you know that we are weak. Lord, you know that we are but dust. Our days are like grass that flourishes and yet passes away. And Lord, I ask, Lord, that, Lord, comfort those who are in sorrow. Comfort those who are suffering. And Lord, I pray that as we are able, Lord, help us in how we may enter into those who suffer. And Lord, so that we may share the light of Christ, because He alone is the open door. He alone can open the eyes of the blind, can turn our shame into praise, can turn our ashes into beauty, and can turn this lowly body into your glorious body. Because it is in this hope we are saved. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.